The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
As you are seated, as we prepare to continue our series through the book of Exodus together, if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to take it out, and you can make your way to Exodus chapter 1. This morning, Exodus chapter 1, the narrative that we're going to look at this morning that Deanne just read for us divides into two major parts, but in both parts, you have baby boys, male infants, who are under attack by the king of Egypt, and yet in both parts, they are saved. Their lives are preserved through the most unlikely of characters. If you'll remember, if you heard last Sunday, the narrative that we looked at last Sunday focused specifically on slavery and showed us as a paradigm the nature of the slavery that we find ourselves in. As people, but the focus in our narrative this morning isn't on slavery, the focus is on salvation. And again, it will be like a paradigm that will give us a sense of the nature of God's salvation. It will reveal to us not only that the Lord is a God who saves, God saves, He's a God of salvation, but will show us the nature of that salvation. And within our narrative this morning, we actually read about and hear about the one through whom God will bring about this redemption. This is like the Christmas story of the Exodus. The Savior is born. And the Savior here will point us toward the ultimate Savior who would come thousands of years later. What we saw, just to catch up, we've seen that Pharaoh is operating out of fear, right? He's afraid. He's afraid of the Israelites, and he's afraid of the Israelites because he's looking at these people, and they are multiplying rapidly. They are increasing in numbers, and he's worried that as they continue to grow, you know, they might come to a place where they revolt against him. They turn on him and they join the armies of his enemies, and that they could inflict a lot of damage on him. And so he comes up with what we'll call his plan A to try to stifle the Israelite expansion and growth. And that is Operation Oppression and Slavery. But if you'll remember, verse 12 of chapter 1 told us that the more Pharaoh tried to oppress the Israelites, the more that they grew and multiplied and expanded. And so now in our narrative this morning, he's going to move on to plan B. And plan B is nothing short of absolute evil. He gives a directive to the Hebrew midwives of the land. And he tells them, whenever you help these Hebrew moms deliver the baby, if it's a baby girl, I'm not afraid of the women, I'm not afraid of the girls, let the daughters live. But if it's a boy who might grow up one day to join, you know, the armies of my enemies, the future warriors of the land, if it's a boy, I want you to murder them. And very likely the plan was for these midwives to operate in a clandestine manner, secretly, probably suffocate the newborn, but to do so secretly in such a way that the family just assumed that the baby, you know, died in labor. The narrative actually gives us the names of two of these midwives who received this directive, Shifra and Pua. Now, Israel was massive. There was probably more than just these two midwives who were helping babies be delivered. Most likely, Shifra and Pua were leaders or directors of the midwives, and so they are the ones that receive the directive, disseminate the directive, and will be held responsible for the directive from Pharaoh to be carried out. But verse 17 tells us that the midwives feared the Lord. And remember, we saw this last Sunday, right? We will ultimately serve that which we fear the most. And we read about these women that they don't ultimately fear man. They don't ultimately fear Pharaoh, right? It tells us in verse 17, they feared the Lord. And so they didn't serve Pharaoh, they served the Lord by preserving the lives of these Hebrew baby boys. They let them live. And this was risky, because if it was discovered that they were disregarding the clear directive of the king of Egypt, it would certainly mean execution for them. And sure enough, there comes a time in which they are called into the presence of Pharaoh to give an account for the reason that Pharaoh says, listen, I still see all of these baby boys surviving labor and delivery. What's going on? And Shifra and Pua must have been relatively witty women, because they give a response to Pharaoh that very well at least may have been partially true. They say to Pharaoh, listen, dude, these Hebrew mamas are legit. They're tough as nails. Like, we get onto the scene, and they've already delivered the baby. We don't have time or opportunity to secretly, you know, kill them. What can we do? And evidently, their answer satisfied Pharaoh enough, because verse 20 tells us that Israel continued to multiply and increase in numbers. In fact, the author, who we know is Moses, looking back on all of this, tells us in verse 21, look at verse 21 of chapter 1, since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, what's interesting about that is that scholars believe that ancient midwives were very likely women who did not have families of their own, whether they were barren or just didn't have kids, such that they were able to serve as midwives for other families. And so not only does Pharaoh's plan B not work in stifling the Israelite growth, but now even more children are being born because God is giving families to these midwives who likely previously did not have families. In other words, Pharaoh's plan B flops about as greatly as his plan A. But Pharaoh is persistent. Plan A doesn't work. Plan B doesn't work. And so he moves to plan C. No longer is he going to operate covertly through the Hebrew midwives. Now, he's going to overtly command the Egyptians, his own people, and tell them, if you see any Hebrew baby boy born into a family, I want you to murder them. And I want you to do it by casting them into the Nile River. I want you to drown them. And just as a quick aside here, I want to point out how in the narrative you see the progression of evil here. You see the progression of sin here, don't you? What started just as Operation Enslavement and Oppression then progressed to this clandestine, secret infanticide, which has now progressed to this explicit, overt, full-blown genocide. I want these people wiped out. And there's an important lesson that we would be wise to hear from the text here, which is that when human life is devalued, there is always an incremental escalation of oppression and death as the human conscience over time becomes more and more numb to sin. We'll only go this far in one generation, then goes three more steps in the next. And guys, we've seen this principle play out throughout human history. We've seen it play out in our own society and culture in a number of different ways, not least of which is the issue of abortion, wherein one generation becomes comfortable with early term abortion, but will never go beyond that. And then in the next generation, you become more comfortable with late-term abortion, but we'll never go beyond that. And then the next, partial birth abortion. And we would be foolish to think that it would stop there, right? That is not an alarmist mindset. It is simply a theological recognition of the nature of sin and the human heart. This is so clear when you look at the scriptures that sin is neither benign nor stagnant. All sin is dangerous and progressive, which is why the people of God must act as agents of salt and light in society. And what we're seeing in the text is that this isn't just a modern problem. It's very much an ancient problem. You see it playing out right here in ancient Egypt, this progression of evil and sin. Now, as the narrative enters into chapter 2, the scope, the focus of the story kind of narrows into a particular family, one particular Levite family and one particular male baby who is born. And so the author is very clear. It's a Levite mom, a Levite dad, and they come together and they they have this baby boy. And it tells us that when the mother saw this baby boy, look at the middle of verse 2. It says, when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Did you know the phrasing there? It literally reads that when she saw that he was good. The word translated beautiful there is the Hebrew word tov. It's the Hebrew word for good. When she saw that he was good. It's the exact phraseology that's used in Genesis 1. When God looked at his creation and saw that it was good. And the author is likely making these allusions to the creation account in order to indicate to the reader that God is about to begin a work of new creation, a new creative work here, as he's getting ready to raise up a people, create a people for himself. Now, Mama knows that if this baby is discovered by any Egyptian, that he would be killed, he would be murdered, and so she tries. She does what every mom would do. She tries to hide the baby, and it works for a few months. But after a few months, as the baby is getting older, bigger, the mom eventually recognizes, I can't keep this up, and And so she, in this act of faith, just kind of puts her son in the hands of God. And look at what she does. Verse 3, it says that she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, do you know the word there that's translated basket, the papyrus basket? It's the same word to describe an ark. An ark. The only other time that word is used in the Old Testament is the flood narrative, when God preserves, he saves the life of Noah and his family from drowning in water by putting them in an ark. And again, the author is writing this intentionally. He's alluding back to Genesis. He's alluding back to these accounts of creation and the flood narrative in order to cue the reader in that God is about to do something here. He's on the move. This is a new work of salvation of the Lord. So mama puts baby in this little ark. And she sets it among the reeds. So it's not just floating downstream. She finds a section where there are reeds, where the ark can be somewhat stationary there in the river. And verse 4 tells us the big sis is there, standing at a distance, keeping an eye on baby brother. It's good to have a big sister, isn't it? We learn later in Exodus that Moses has a sister named Miriam. Tradition says that that's the same sister as in chapter 2, verse 4. We don't know that for sure, but it's at least possible, if not likely, that Miriam, though not named in verse 4, makes her first appearance here, keeping an eye on baby brother. It's significant because Miriam, we will learn, becomes actually a pretty significant leader in Israel. And if it is indeed Miriam here, her courage is put on full display, because as she's watching baby brother float in this little ark, it tells us that a particular woman that day comes to the Nile to bathe. And sure enough, she sees the basket. And she has one of her maidservants go and retrieve the basket for her, and they look in it and they go, "Oh my goodness, there's a child in here. This is one of the Hebrew baby boys." Right. Now, there's two things you need to know about the woman who finds Moses here. Number one, you need to know that she's an Egyptian, which means that her directive, as she stands there in the Nile, is to take that baby and to throw him down and to drown him. That's her directive. That's the law. The other thing you need to know about her is that she just happens to be the daughter of the man who made the law. What a coincidence, right? This is Pharaoh's daughter. So this is where, if this were a TV show, it would go to a commercial break and it would leave you like just wondering, Moses is about to die, right? What is going to happen to Moses? But verse 6 tells us that unlike her dad, Pharaoh's daughter felt sorry for the child. In other words, she had compassion. Her dad's heart was hard. Her heart is soft. She has compassion. And, you know, big sis is standing back watching this whole thing, and big sis sees an opportunity here. So she walks up about this time and she goes, "You know, I happen to know a Hebrew woman who's nursing right now. If you'd like, I could go get her and have her nurse this baby for you. And in this incredible twist of irony, Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses's mom to nurse him and to care for him for the first, however long until he was weaned, first few years of his life. Moses' mom is living on Pharaoh's dollar to care for this baby boy. And guys, one reason that's so significant is because we learn later that when Moses is an adult, he has an understanding about the Lord. To some degree, he's heard about the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not have learned that in Egypt. Mama, in those first few years of the baby's life, planted seeds, and she had him long enough to plant the seeds that were necessary in Moses' heart that one day God would use to bring about an incredible work of redemption. Don't ever underestimate the impact that someone can have, that a mom can have, that anyone can have in the life of a young child. She stewarded that time well. Now, this is an incredible story. And it's incredible not just because of the twists and turns of the plot, but it's incredible because of what it reveals about the salvation of our God. I said last Sunday the focus of the text was on the slavery of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. And we saw that in the slavery in Egypt, we saw a paradigm of the slavery that we're all in. It's not a slavery, you know, a national slavery to the Egyptians. It is a slavery. It is a bondage to sin and to death. And in this narrative, what we're seeing is the surprising salvation of the Lord. And not only do we learn here that the Lord is a God of salvation, but we learn here from this narrative about the nature of his salvation. So what I want to do, and we'll get through this in relative short order, I want to show you four quick truths about the salvation of God. And these truths are as relevant and true and powerful and applicable to our lives today as they were in this event and this moment in history. Four truths about the surprising salvation of the Lord. Number one, God's determined plan to save us cannot be stopped. That's the first thing we see here. God's determined plan to save us cannot be stopped. I've tried to point out how this story is just dripping with irony, right? I mean, for one, Pharaoh intends to stymie the growth of Israel through these midwives. But inevitably what happens is that there are now more children in Israel because God blesses the midwives with families of their own. And then he intended, Pharaoh, to kill the baby boys by giving this directive that if you find one, throw them into the Nile, which is exactly what Moses' mother did. She obeyed Pharaoh and cast Moses into the Nile, but only in an ark, where none other than his own daughter finds him, rescues him, pays his mom to care for him until he's of an age where he can move into Pharaoh's house and be raised in his own household, the very one that God will later use to redeem his people from Egypt, being raised right under his own nose. Mom only had a few years with Moses, but in those few years, she planted just the right seeds into the heart of this child that God would later use to bring about an incredible work of salvation. It's ironic, isn't it? And that irony is intentional. It's intentional to highlight the sovereign providence of God. This is not just mere chance or happenstance. God is at work here. God has a plan. He is determined. I'm going to save these people. And the power of this God is unmatched. And therefore, his determined plan to save his people cannot be stopped. And the implication of that truth for us today is that God's power to save you is greater than your power to resist him. Isn't that good news? That his salvation is stronger than our sin. His redemption is greater than human rebellion. Don't ever think to yourself that my sin is too deeply rooted. My sin is too dark. I'm too broken. My past too marred to be saved by God. Because if this God can save an infant boy with a hit out on its life, who is floating in the Nile River using the daughter of the very person who wants him dead, he can save you. It's nothing for this God. I don't know your story. I don't know the nature or the depth of the brokenness in your life. But I know this God. He is a God who saves. His salvation, his plan of redemption cannot be stopped. And if you know him, if you know this God, if he has begun that good redemptive work in your soul, understand he will complete it. He will complete it. Remember this when you find yourself discouraged in your own spiritual progress and maturity and sanctification, that God's plan of salvation for you cannot be stopped. Remember this when you grow discouraged in the mission of God. You're planting seeds. You're sharing your faith. And you don't seem to be seeing any fruit of your labor. Remember, his plan of salvation cannot be stopped. He is determined to save his people. He is pursuing his lost sheep. And that plan cannot be thwarted by any force in heaven or on earth. God's determined plan to save you cannot be stopped. Number two. We also see in this narrative that we are often prepared for salvation by God working behind the scene in trials. Okay? We are often prepared for salvation by God working behind the scene in trials. There is a literary feature of this text, really of the first two chapters in Exodus, that's intentional. And it's that God is a character in the plot, up to this point, remains behind the scenes. Outside of a very brief mention that the midwives feared God, the Lord has not been explicitly mentioned in the text yet. It's like the book of Esther a little bit. He's behind the scenes. And the reason the author writes it that way is because he's trying to convey to the reader what the people felt in this moment of history. It felt as if God were absent, that God was silent, that God was nowhere to be found. Now, we're the readers, so we have the advantage to know that he's not absent. He's at work. He's very present, but he's at work behind the scenes doing something, preparing Israel for this great salvation that he has in store for them. And how is he preparing Israel? What's his method of preparation? Trials. Suffering. Some really hard circumstances. He puts a new king on the throne in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph and who will oppress Israel. Listen, in the Bible, the kingdom of Egypt is not always bad and evil. In fact, the kingdom of Egypt in the biblical narrative is used a number of times to give refuge to people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three at moments in their life, find refuge in Egypt during a time of severe famine. We'll learn later in the biblical narrative that Jesus himself found refuge in Egypt in a time in which his life was threatened. The kingdom of Egypt is not always bad, however. The kingdom of Egypt is not home for the people of God. The kingdom of Egypt will ultimately betray us and fail us because it's not home. It's not ultimately where we belong. And you see, the trials that God brings into the lives of his people, those trials kindle, they stoke within our souls a longing for a better home. You see, there was a season in Egypt for Israel where they felt comfortable. Everything was easy. It was comfortable. It was good. Right? And yet we know that even in those seasons, God had blessing for his people that was so much greater than the comforts of Egypt. Imagine if Moses had waltzed into Egypt during one of those seasons of ease and comfort, no oppression, no slavery, and he would have said to Israel, "Follow me out of this place," what would their response have been? "Nah, dude. Meat's pretty good here, man. Like, the weather's nice, and the food is good, and life actually isn't that bad." I mean, they barely followed him out in the times of oppression. But it were the trials, it was the hard times, it was the suffering that prepared them to experience the salvation and blessing of the Lord. And God will do the same thing in our lives. Our wise and kind Father is at work behind the scene in every trial, in every difficult circumstance, working through that trial to prepare our hearts for a greater experience of his blessing. Okay, he has things he wants to teach you. He has things he wants to form in you. He has greater measures of his blessing and presence for you to experience. And he prepares our hearts for these blessings through hard times. Lest we just grow satisfied in Egypt. I want you to know when God appears absent in your life, he's not actually. He's at work in every trial, in every difficult moment. He's at work, sometimes, yes, behind the scenes, but present, working out his redemptive purposes for you. We're often prepared for salvation by God working behind the scenes in trials. Let me show you a third thing that we learn in this narrative. Number three, salvation comes to the weak and powerless, not to the strong and powerful. We see that in the text here. Salvation comes to the weak and powerless, not to the strong and powerful. Look at the text. Who receives help? who received salvation in the narrative? Well, Hebrew midwives, they're helped, they're protected. Infants, little babies, they're preserved, they're saved, they're helped in the narrative. And then Moses' mom, who could have been killed for defying Pharaoh's order, she's preserved and blessed and helped in the narrative. Now, think about that. Midwives, babies, and mamas. Are those the types of people that are often regarded and seen as strong and powerful in the world? No. But Pharaoh, who is the character of power in the story, he's the one who's stymied. He's the one who's frustrated. He's the one who is denied help. And isn't it ironic? He wasn't afraid. Pharaoh wasn't afraid of the girls. Let the daughters live. They're not a threat to me. And yet, who are the ones in the narrative that foil all of Pharaoh's plans? It's the women. It's the midwives. It's Moses' mom and big sister. It's his own daughter and her maidservant. God chooses what is regarded as weak in the world to shame the strong. Guys, it's not a coincidence that the two midwives are named in the narrative. Thousands of years later, we're talking about Shifra and Puah, and guess whose name we never learn? The king of Egypt. He's not named. We don't know his name. Isn't that interesting? Because this is the kingdom of God. Those who have names on earth don't necessarily have names in the kingdom of God. And those who are often nameless on earth, seen as weak and powerless, those are the ones often in the kingdom of God whose names are known. In reality, all of us are weak. In reality, all of us are powerless in the flesh. We can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But what we do is we try to hide. We try to cover up our weakness and our deficiencies and our insufficiencies with these prideful shows of independence and power and strength. I can do it. I can help myself. I can save myself. I'm okay. I don't need anything. And that show of strength and power actually cuts us off from the mercy of God, because God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Blessing will go upon those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the way of the kingdom. Don't try to cover up your weaknesses. Don't try to hide your deficiencies with these independent shows of power and strength. Instead, what the text is teaching us is to bring your weakness, bring your insufficiency, bring your sin to the Lord. Confess to the Lord, I'm weak, I'm needy, I need help, I can't save myself, I'm a sinner. I'm doomed. I'm floating in the Nile River about to die. This is a kingdom principle that we cannot forget. Salvation, help, blessing, protection, provision comes to the weak and powerless, not to the strong and powerful. And then finally, number four. This text teaches us that God alone can provide a savior for those who cannot save themselves. God alone can provide a savior for those who cannot save themselves. Israel could not save themselves from Egypt. They needed a savior, which is exactly who God is raising up in this narrative. Chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that Pharaoh's daughter looked at the baby and named him Moses. Moses is a word that is similar to a Hebrew word that means to draw out, and Moses' name then foreshadows his purpose. He will be the one who draws out God's people from their bondage in Egypt. And Moses himself foreshadows the ultimate Savior, who will not only draw people out of water or out of bondage in Egypt, but who will draw people out of their bondage to sin and death. And just like Moses, this ultimate Savior will be born under the reign of an insecure king who will seek his life. And just like Moses, this ultimate Savior will spend some time in Egypt as a place of refuge before being called out. And just like Moses, God will use Jesus to deliver his people from bondage and slavery, because we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior, and God has provided one. And his name's not Moses, his name is Jesus. And his name, like Moses, foreshadows his purpose. His name means the Lord saves. Trust him today. Follow God's Savior today. And even for those of you who have already called upon the name of the Lord in the past, it is still not uncommon, even for the people of God, to fall back into a pattern of trying to do it themselves and rely upon themselves, thinking to ourselves, you know what? I needed God's help in conversion, but now that I'm converted, I have to do it on my own. I can help myself. That's not the gospel. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. God alone is our helper. God alone is our provider. God alone is our Savior. Trust him. Follow him. Rely upon him. Call upon the name of the Lord.